2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 7 and 13 through 16 will be our text today. We're kind of splitting up the chapter a bit last week and this week, and that's because there's a core issue that we covered last week involving the church's repentance. We had seen Paul's concern and heart for the church. He had written a very hard letter that he himself regretted sending for a season. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 7, please look at verse number 8, where he states about his own misgivings, that this letter may have been too blunt. In verse number 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you grieve, though only for a while." And we see that Paul had some misgivings. "I wrote this letter and then I regretted having sent it." But we see in the end that God had worked God's grief in the heart of the Corinthians, leading to repentance in their lives. It's really an interesting look into how the dynamics of Paul's ministry to others. I think that a lot of us in our Christian walk and as we try to minister to other people, we want full assurance that what we do is right. It's always right all the time. We want to be assured of our own self-righteousness in the way we interact with a brother or a sister. There's a term called perfectionism, or a perfectionist. And I used to think that was a good thing, you know, that a perfectionist is a person who always gets it right. And then as I grew up, I realized that a perfectionist is someone who cannot accept that they too are human. And a lot of energy in their lives is spent in trying to assure their own self-righteousness. Or a lot of energy is spent on trying to assign blame when things go wrong. And hey, we are all human and things sometimes go wrong. And it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody sinned, but things do go wrong. But a perfectionist will be in the center, generating a lot of energy into assigning blame out here, you know, making sure that it's deflected from the person themselves. The matter of fact is that we live by faith. And we all are struggling to live out God's word as we live with one another. And we all do things and say things that might have been the right, most frank, open, loving thing to say, and yet, even though you did it in a loving way, you still have regrets that you ever opened your mouth, that you ever got involved. I shouldn't use illustrations in a introduction, but think of this illustration, you who are parents. Have you ever sat there by your bedside, you know, getting ready to discipline a child, maybe to spank them, and just trying to arbitrate whether or not you should spank them? I mean, they didn't do something they were supposed to do, and you think they really knew they should have done it, and they were being lazy, and that they need some discipline, they need some training in this matter. Or they did something that they should not have done, and you think that any child really ought to be able to apply the logic and get this right, or that maybe even in their heart they knew they shouldn't have done this, and they went ahead and did this, and you're facing the decision to discipline or not to discipline. And what do you do? I mean, you get this enough times, and so sometimes it comes down this way. It's like, just using Marcus is in here. So it's like, I'll use his name. Marcus, here's the deal. We've talked about it. I've listened to your defense, and I'm just not fully convinced. I'm not fully assured that you are as innocent as you are representing yourself to be. Okay, my call this time, and I'm sorry if I'm wrong in doing this, is I'm going to discipline you. It's going to happen. If I am wrong, please forgive me. But I've got to make a judgment call. And in this particular instance, I would rather err on the side of too much discipline than on the side of being lax. So you're going to get discipline. And then we do the discipline. And then sometimes if I'm really torn up, you know, I'll ask them later, did I do the right thing? And my kids are gracious. They're like, probably. And I'm like, good, thank you. But, you know, there are other times where I didn't take all that process, you know, and I just, you know, fire came down from heaven, and I was totally wrong. So, I mean, you know, it isn't always this perfect in our home, and I've had to apologize for my sin of fast judgment, too, to my children. But anyway, that's the way it is in parenting. That's the way it is in ministering to other people. Sometimes you make a call. What would be best? What would reach this person? You know, what would grieve them over their sin? How could I best approach this in a loving way, but that yet would cause legitimate grief because they just seem to blow it off so easy all the time? You know, and so you do some things that are loving and you try to be blunt in love, and then you have regrets and you won't know the side of heaven whether you were right or not. So if you're looking for the Christian life of ministering to others to be one where I minister to others because I'm perfect and I'm always self-righteous, isn't what Paul presents here. He wrote the letter and he had regrets himself. And now this week we're going to focus less on his harsh letter that he regretted momentarily and more on the dynamic of being a minister to others and receiving joy from their progress and receiving joy from their obedience to the faith. Now we are in 2 Corinthians 7, but look at chapter 2, verse 12 for just a moment and see where Paul left off mentioning Titus and his visit to Corinth. This is the last time we had seen Paul mentioning Titus, and it relates to today's text. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from Troas, into Macedonia. So here's a map of the ancient world. Okay, Troas is right there. And Paul is in Troas. A great door of gospel ministry is open to him. He had sent Titus, his brother, to handle this problem in Corinth. And even though there's great ministry opportunity here, Paul chucks it and heads down to Macedonia. Corinth is here. He's making his way towards Corinth. And there is no rest in Paul's spirit because of this issue with Corinth. And because of the issues with not seeing Titus and wondering what happened to him. So now let's look at chapter 7, verse 2 through verse 7 and verse 13 through 16. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were trouble, were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And then he talks about the letter, verses 8 through 12, and their repentance. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But we spoke all things to you in truth. Even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. I pray that you'd bless this time. Help us all to purpose in our lives to be ministers to your children, to your sheep. Help us to love one another. Help us to invest ourselves. Help us to be open and vulnerable. And Father, help us to live with regrets when we take risks to minister to others in love. And I pray, Father, that you would comfort us with one another's perseverance, with our repentance and our perseverance and our dedication to living for you, Father. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. As we start today's passage, we see that perhaps Paul is answering allegations when he states negatively what he did not do as a good minister in verse number 2. He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Were there allegations of wronging, of corrupting, or of cheating other people levied at Paul? Paul's defense that he did no wrong to anyone, corrupted no one, did not cheat anyone, may reflect someone's accusations that his directives to holy living had financial implications. Somebody might have said, look at what this apostle has done to you. He said, pull out of the idolatry temples. Now you are pulled out of society. How are you going to operate? Everything you had, he has now taken away through that directive. He has jerked you out of the court systems. Said not to sue brothers, not to sue people, to even allow yourself to be wronged in the name of Christ. Look at what that has done to you. Is this wrong? So it's tough to say here whether Paul is deflecting criticism levied at him Or is he just making some kind of a standard generic defense? If it is criticisms, those criticisms are centered on this. You have disadvantaged us. Your teachings have disadvantaged us, made us poorer, has wronged us, and has defrauded us. Now, what instructions had Paul given that might have affected him that way? Paul is about to discuss an offering in chapter 8. He mentioned it in 1 Corinthians as well, a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. It could be that they're saying, hey, you know, he's having us collect this money for the Jews and give our money to them, and that's wrong. They could have been offended by this collection, although it seems in the text that it was their idea in the first place, that God put that in their hearts to do this. So I don't think that's it. I wonder if the instructions to not be unequally yoked with idolaters could be part of the problem. I mean, if you're in an idolatrous society where, you know, we have in God we trust and they have in idols we trust, and everything is just woven in together, the idolatry and the commerce and the activity and social life, and you say, don't be yoked together with idolaters, that could have a severe financial impact on your business dealings, could it not? Or social implications. When you don't go to a young man's coming-of-age party at the Temple of Fertility because it involves temple priests, what do they call them? Prostitutes. So you don't get involved in the society's things, and that has social implications. Perhaps it is from 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul said to stop suing your brother. He said, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why? Because you judge angels. You'll judge the world. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not let yourselves be cheated? 1 Corinthians 6:7. No, verse 8. You yourselves do wrong. You yourselves cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. In antiquities, it was quite common because the court system was corrupt for rich people to get richer by taking advantage of the poor. I mean, you'd made your living through... it's almost like taxing them. You know, you just sue somebody who couldn't afford to pay the system, and you were guaranteed to win. So there's a number of possibilities, but there's no specifics on what Paul is addressing here. But we can be reminded this. Being a Christian does involve self-sacrifice. It does involve not participating in worldly commerce practices, even when it means a loss of livelihood. It means not participating in partnerships with the unsaved, yoking together with them. Not seeking every right or every opportunity our legal system might afford us. Forgoing some of our rights in the name of Jesus Christ to protect the glory of His name. We might actually do these things, countercultural actions that cost us something. So I think that we can be reminded of that here. Now, Paul is careful in verse number 3 to say, here's what I'm not doing. I'm not trying to shame you. Look at verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn. Okay? When you make defense of yourself, sometimes it can turn into a good offense. It can turn into an indictment of those who are leveling accusations at you in the first place. And Paul says, I'm not making this defense to shame anyone. The Corinthians were in the Mediterranean region. In antiquities, it's a shame-based culture. It's a big deal to lose face. We have cultures like that today. We have people like that today for whom it's just a big deal to lose face. And it's a big deal to gain honor. And so, you know, sending that Christmas card on your Christmas list is very important. You know, if somebody overlooks me, I assume they're too busy, couldn't afford the stamps this year. It's no big deal. But there are other people you don't send them a Christmas card. I mean, it's important. And they're insulted. And so, you know, there's cultures that are shame-based and honor-based, and there's people who are kind of shame-based and honor-based. And Paul is saying, I'm not saying this at this point here to condemn, to level an indictment. It could be just demonstrating an effective way to work within a shame culture, to clear your name without creating defensiveness on their part. And as we minister to others, I think there's room for that same personal wisdom. You know, is this person, you know, how do you approach this person? You know, are they very shame-based? Are they a perfectionist and don't want to, you know, have, you know, then take that into account. If you're going to minister with them and minister effectively, I just think that verse number 3, the way he opens that up, is very effective. In verse number 2, he calls for openness. He says at the beginning of verse number 2, open your hearts to us. That's a repeat. If you look at chapter 6, verse 11, 6:11, O Corinthians, we have spoke openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not grieved by us. You are grieved by your own lusts. Now in return for the same, you also be open. So Paul is calling for this openness in relationship. And this is not veiled criticism, you're closed. This is an earnest request of Paul. Be open to us. He'll go on to speak of the closeness of the attachment in verse number 3, where he says, I want to die with you and live with you. Now, popular philosophy of his day would not have been this open to people. This would not be the way to be if you're a Stoic philosopher, which would be a prevalent philosophy of the day. Stoics were detached even from their very own bodies, much less people. Here is Epictetus giving a little lecture of Stoicism where he talks about just detach yourself from everyone and everything. Listen to this. This is what you ought to practice from morning till evening. Begin with the most trifling things like a pot or a cup. Then advance to a tunic or paltry dog, a mere horse, a bit of land. Then yourself, your body, its members, your children, wife, brothers. Look on every side and cast these things away from you. Purify your judgments for fear, lest you be attached to them or groan together with them and may give you pain when it is torn loose. So see, this is Stoic philosophy here. People, just cast them away from you. You don't need them. Children, cast them away from you. Because if you don't, the day's going to come, they're going to get ripped away from you and you're going to ache. So there's this idea of this Stoic independence. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I am self-sufficient. I feel no pain. I am above pain. I'm above the pain of this world. And so that whole Stoic philosophy, that's the Stoic's approach. And it's a defense mechanism against pain. It's based on fear of pain. That just amazes me that you know, this huge Stoic persona, as Epictetus reveals, he says, you do this for fear lest you hurt later. It's pathetic as a defense mechanism. That's the basis of the philosophy. And I think some people's philosophy of parenting can be like that, or their philosophy of life. You know, they put on this grumpy exterior, I don't need you, kind of a rough and tough. And they would rather cause a lifetime of pain than experience, you know, at their own self-doing, self by their own control mechanisms, rather than allow God to break their heart when that person dies toward the end of their, you know, later on in life. They would rather have a lifetime of pain in control and sin against you and distance themselves from you than risk that you might sin against them and rip their heart out. Well, Christians open themselves to one another. They open themselves by trusting the sovereignty of God in matters of life, death, and sin. If I love you and I am attached to you and God takes you, it's His sovereign hand that took you and it is good in eternity, even though it hurts now. See, Christians open ourselves up to being hurt through death. Christians open ourselves to being hurt through sin. If God allows you to sow sin against me that you rip out my heart and it aches for the rest of my life, then that is God doing a work in my heart and He has His purposes for that. See, the Stoic has a great amount of fear, but he wants to control. The Christian has faith and trusts that God is in control. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, death? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the Christian's approach to this fear. That is the Christian's approach to this pain. We aren't trying to eliminate it. We are trusting that God is greater than our pain. And nothing will separate us from His love, which He has exhibited in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. So we open ourselves to one another. The heart of the minister is knit with life's purpose that centers on God's people. I saw verse 3 and there's an element in it. I'm like, wow, this could almost be a life verse for me. He says, I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This oneness with God's people. Just to die and live together. You know, I cannot understand, you know, I know other pastors with different visions are good pastors and God's called them to this, but I don't understand the mentality that enters a church and conducts a ministry with the idea of bringing a church to a certain place and then moving on. Paul did that. I mean, he spent 18 months in Corinth and he kind of moved on, but he's kind of coming back there. We have missionaries that we support. Kevin Zacharias is starting Capano and does not intend to be the pastor there long term, but he's the pastor now. You know, to me, that's okay, and I guess, you know, there'll be that, you know, it's a broader scope of ministry. Maybe I just have a smaller focus here, but you know, this idea of being with God's sheep and dying in faith together, you know, finishing the course. I mean, that to me, just, that's ministry. And Paul had the willingness and even the desire to die with people and to live with people. And note the word order. It's die and then live. The NIV switches it. I think that's wrong. Well, I know it's wrong. I mean, it's different than the Greek. But I think it's wrong philosophically, scripturally, and teaching-wise. I think Paul's making a point here, and he's been making it throughout the book, that there's a fundamental aspect of living the Christian life that that the Christian's life on earth is a dying life. Physically, from the moment we're born, we're dying. But just everything about our life, it's picking up a cross. It's dying. It's a process. It's a 70-year process of dying over and over again. Sharing in the death of Jesus Christ. We've seen these idioms throughout the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 4, Paul says, I always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for the sake of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So our life is countercultural. It's different than what other people would think about it. It is a dying life. And many people, including these Corinthians, seem to want it a different way. They wanted a living life. They wanted a comfortable life. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Some Corinthians seem to fashion for themselves a Christian life that cast themselves as wise philosophers among men, to be honored and greatly esteemed like the sophists of their day. They were honored among men and they were plugged into society and they were participating in all of the activities down at the idol's temple. They had fashioned for themselves a very, very comfortable Christian life. But it's not a biblical Christian life. What they had done is they took Christ and they made Him ancillary and add-on to their lives, to their spirituality. They loved spirituality. And so, you know, they loved Jesus. Let's add Him in there with everything else. You know, there's some great wise things in the Bible. Let's add it in there to all the other stuff we know. But they did not envision a Christian faith that was so central as to alter their interaction with society or transform their relationships with the world, and to totally alter the characteristic of their life from being the one regarded as wise and popular and wealthy and comfortable to being the one who is despised and who is dying and suffering, revealing the death of Jesus Christ in order that the life of Christ might come to other people. They didn't envision this. To walk the Christian walk may mean some tough choices. It may mean not participating in your friends, your worldly friends' activities. And you know something? As you choose not to participate, here, just have one. There may be no other escape for you other than to say, no, I can't do it. It's a God thing. There's a God in heaven and He says it's wrong and I love Him and I do not want to sin. You won't say all of that, but they're going to know that, aren't they? And it's going to be very uncomfortable. And you're going to see this deterioration of your popularity among your co-workers or your fellow students or your friends. They may not come out and say, "We hate you," something like that. But they'll just kind of choose to kind of back away. Right. Know who not to invite next weekend. Don't try to refashion Christianity into something more comfortable than it is. The word order here is dying with you and then living with you. We are living for a life that happens after death. And that's going to get into our eternal reward in a moment, which to me is very exciting. But we'll wait here just a moment on that. And let's just talk about the openness of speech that Paul has. Because Paul speaks of this openness of speech toward the Corinthians, and that was a highly prized virtue in antiquities. The Greek word is parisia. I'll just use that a couple of times so that you can understand how it's being used by these people who talk about it. Parisia is the use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Outspokenness, frankness, plainness. It's a state of boldness and confidence, courage, and fearlessness. One of the laments of becoming a slave was you lost parisia. A slave does not speak openly. But friends, peers, can use parisia. And one philosopher 100 years before Christ penned an extensive treatment on this concept of parisia. And he said this. He said, "In short, a wise man will employ frankness, parisia, toward his friends. Although many fine things result from friendship, there is nothing so grand as having one to whom one will say what is in one's heart and who will listen when one speaks." To have that kind of openness, to kind of have that kind of peer relationship where, you know something, your hearts beat together and you can just speak openly and frankly. It's like being married. To have that kind of a friendship, that kind of a oneness, that kind of a unity. And it's listened to and it's heard. And if it's off the wall, it's corrected with openness and frankness. And just that fellowship toward each other. Paul said in verse number 4, "Great is my frankness of speech toward you, my parousia, my boldness of speech. Great is it." He also said this in verse 4, "Great is my boasting on your behalf." I've made some confident statements. Yeah, I've made some hard letters, but I've made some confident statements in you as well. So part of Paul's frankness is an open confession that the Corinthians were his joy. Now let's go to point number 2. Spiritual victory in Corinth gave Paul joy in the midst of affliction. See that in verse number 4. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech to you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." In all of our trials, I am joyful over you. And what we've read it in the book of Acts. We've read it here throughout 2 Corinthians. Paul had experienced humiliating trials of unrest. Look at verses 5 and 6. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." This is physical persecution. "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Paul had these trials of unrest. And comfort in the midst of affliction has been a major theme throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll just read through a few. You don't have to turn there. In chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." Chapter 2, verse 2, you could look at. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, you could look at. Chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure, this indwelling God, in earthen vessels, in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed." Chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." If you choose to minister to other people, you are choosing a life of untold discomfort and distress. As God will even use distress in your life in order that He can comfort you, in order that you can comfort other people. This is not something that you really want to showcase on career day at the junior high school, is it? Being a minister to other people, loving other people as a Christian. Knowing that your boss, God Almighty, the Sovereign, as part of your commission, will bring trials into your life in order to teach you to help others. But it's been a major theme throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. Though the world was coming down on Paul, knowing his brothers in Corinth repented and loved him brought great joy. I read in the book of Acts when Paul was in Macedonia. I didn't coordinate which trip it was, but he was in stocks. He was in prison. There were beatings. And yet in the midst of trial and tribulation, word comes from Corinth through Titus, and Paul is now full of joy in the midst of tribulation. And here's the thing. As you minister to other people, they become your joy. Their trials are your trials. Their victories are your victories. And I think eternally they become your joy. I think eternally we become one another's reward. Eternally. Have you ever wondered what eternal reward consisted of? It talks about having many crowns. I take that as a metaphor. I don't take it I'm going to look like a lopsided coat rack with 15 crowns on my head walking around heaven. Crown of joy, crown of peace, crown of long-suffering. No. I think it's a metaphor. And I don't think that I'm going to look at you and compare you and your crowns and, well, let me see myself again in the mirror and me and my crowns. How many, I say, I got 3 and he has 5. None of that. I think that the crowns, and I don't think we cast them at Jesus' feet as a one-time event walking into heaven. You're entering the pearly gate, so thanks for the crown. There it is. End of the crown. I think it's an eternal crown. I think the casting at Jesus' feet is a metaphor for being able to glorify Jesus for all of eternity. That as you have walked with Him and that as you have suffered for Him and have had Him carry you through life, that is a story, that is a reality, that is a reward that is going to be evident throughout all of eternity. And so when we're gathered around the throne of Jesus and wanting nothing more than to praise this one who is worthy of praise, the eternal crown is the ability to praise Him eternally, even better, for having gone through these trials faithfully. But I also know this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. As you think, what would increase my ability to glorify Jesus Christ around His throne for all of eternity? And I would suggest this. Looking over there and seeing someone you led to the Lord. Looking over here and see a brother that you helped to bring back from sin into a life of fruitful service for our Lord. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." So Paul said, what is our crown? What is our glory? Is it not you in the presence of Jesus Christ? Is my crown not to be able to look out there and see people that I have won to Jesus Christ? Is my crown not to look over there and see my brother who I have encouraged in his labors and we labored together for all of a lifetime at Cornerstone Baptist Church? Is that not my glory? To be around the throne of Jesus and to look at all my brothers and sisters in unity and rejoice in what God did in and through us together? Are you there? We don't know how a single good deed on earth really plays out, do we? I mean, sometimes we get a clue. You might witness to somebody and they might actually trust Christ in your presence. And you might see them turn a victorious life right there before your eyes. But I think most of the time we don't get to see that. And we don't know every deed, how it plays out in life. But I believe that we will know in heaven. I know that we will know in heaven, because just as Matthew 12:36, I'm sorry that's not in your notes, but as Matthew 12:36 says, every idle word will be judged. Matthew 10:42 promises that anyone who does such an insignificant thing as giving a cold cup of water to a disciple will receive a disciple's reward. So, as life plays out on this earth, we don't know the result of a single good deed to encourage a brother or sister. But you will know around the throne of Jesus, and they will be there. They will be your joy and your rejoicing. That is our reward. And that is how our hearts are knit together with those to whom we minister in this life. That is why they are, in fact, our joy. So as we move to the end of chapter 7 now, we see that rejoicing as a minister to others is not limited to this end times. It's something that we experience right now. Point 3 is that Paul rejoices that his words of boasting in the Corinthians did not prove to be in vain. Verses 13 through 16 of chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. He just talked about how he wrote that letter and they repented and they cleared themselves in amazing ways. And he says in verse 13, "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed." Any confident statements I made, I am not ashamed. "But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." There is joy, and Paul's not even in heaven yet, is he? He's not even in the presence of Jesus gathered around the throne, knowing how every word played out in his life. And yet he is joyful in those to whom he ministers. Now the term boasting often refers negatively to statements of overconfidence or a misplaced self-confidence, but it can also refer positively to just a statement of confidence in someone or something. It's just like our word pride in our language. I don't want my children to be proud children, arrogant children. But I do want them to take pride in how they sweep the floor. I want them to take pride in how they do dishes and how they mow the lawn. So the word pride is a flexible word, and so is the word boast. And that's how Paul uses it here in this passage. He uses the word boast as a statement of confidence. "Whatever statement of confidence I made in you Corinthians, I have not been made ashamed now. You lived it out before Titus. You encouraged him. And I am sitting here in joy as a result." Paul had sent Titus to Corinth with a statement of confidence, and Titus was received as Paul had expected, in the fear of God. He says in verse number 13, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. We have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I boasted, I am not ashamed." Verse 15, "And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." I said some confident things to Titus about the fact that you are genuinely Christ, you are genuinely a church. God will genuinely have the victory in your life, and you have not made me ashamed in the least. Now, there's some indications that Timothy was also sent on journeys like this, like Titus, and Timothy maybe had some troubles, and maybe wasn't always received so well. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:10. "Now, if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do." He's my representative. How you treat him is how you treat me. "Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come to me, for I look for him with the brethren." And Paul, it's evident, had similar concerns for Titus. And as Paul's up in Troas and ministry is going great guns, Paul's got some concerns. "Where's Titus? I have no peace." You know, it could have been robbers along the way, shipwrecks, something like that Paul worried about. You know, you wouldn't know by cell phone in that day and age. But it could also be Titus's reception with Corinth. And Paul closes this section. You know, we have been in 1 Corinthians 1 through 7. I treat it as one section. It all revolves around the letter Paul sent and how he was bold in the letter and how he defends bold ministry, because we have bold promises and a bold covenant and a bold God. You know, and so this whole section seems to have dealt around the letter. Next week, he switches to the offering for Jerusalem. And so today, he's ending this section dealing with the bold letter, and he ends it with huge accolades. In verse 14, "Anything I have boasted about you, I am not ashamed. And Titus's affections are greater for you, as he remembers your obedience of you all." Verse 16, "Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Paul is delivering huge accolades at the end of this section. Now, let's be real. in the last seven chapters, would we give any illusions that everything's just honky-dory in Corinth right now? No, I mean, there's still opposition. There's obedience by the church in the matter of church discipline. There is a reception of Titus and the huge issue, but it's not all honky-dory. It's kind of a tough situation, and yet here's these huge accolades. I think this reveals the wisdom of a minister of Christ. Paul does not only focus on the negative problems. Really, it's a negative minority because the church discipline happened. When it came down to the vote, this man was disciplined, right? So much so that Paul says, now, the majority, you need to receive him again. When it came down to the vote, the majority was there. But there's a significant minority, and Paul is able to put that aside and deliver these huge accolades to the church, giving honest praise where honest praise can be given. And there's some clear signs of obedience on their part. I relate that to ministering to people. I relate that to raising children. You know, your child could have just given you quite the morning. You know, but it's 1 o'clock now. And they ask, can I take out the trash? Can I help you with that? Hey, it's time for accolades. It's time to deliver honest praise where honest praise can be given. Unconditioned honest praise. Paul doesn't stop and say, well, except for the few, or except for this thing that you did and that thing that you did. He just delivers the honest accolades. You have made me proud. I am boasting in you, and I have not been made ashamed. And what does he say? I rejoice. I have confidence in you in everything. It's not a statement that they're perfect. It's a statement that they belong to Christ. And that is his confidence. And he can deliver unconditioned praise to them. Unconditional praise. We can do that to those whom we minister, whether they be our children, whether they be our brother or sister in Jesus Christ. So how is it this morning in your ability to minister to others? Are you more of a stoic? Are you just going to kind of not need anybody? Just divest yourself of all relationships because you know the moment you do, they're going to hurt you. Or the moment God takes them, you're going to ache. Are you the stoic? Or are you up to the task of ministering to and encouraging others? Are you okay with doing things that you might have second thoughts about doing after you did them? You might even regret that you ever did it, and yet your God is going to go on and use it anyway because he's gracious and good and merciful? Now, I'll say this. I'm not calling for you to be rude and crude and socially unacceptable to one another. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about being careless. In fact, we've seen evidences of great care. Paul said, I'm not, you know, verse number two, I'm not saying this to condemn anybody, to shame anybody. Are you willing to be open with people and to let them know, hey, you are my joy? We've got some people in this church right now that need to be talked to. And those of you who have been asking, hey, should I go and talk to somebody? You know, and we haven't known what to do. We're giving things time. It's time to go talk. It's time to go talk. Let them know you love them. Let them know, hey, you are my joy. You are my rejoicing. And my spirit has not been at peace while you have been away. It's okay. Let them know that. Are you up to that? Or are you going to sit there clinging on to your stoic self-righteousness and have nothing to do with them? Have you matured in your relationship, in your walk with Christ, to realize you're not living for the gold in heaven? That you're not going to be standing around the throne of Jesus admiring the gold underneath your feet? That you're not going to be idolizing some mansion on a hilltop and redecorating it every 1,000 years and remodeling it? That it's a place around the greatest object in the universe, and that is God Himself, who will rapture all of your attention upon Himself. You're not going to be idolizing the gold and the streets of gold and the mansions. But you will have joy in the presence of Jesus Christ and a crown in His presence in those who you have ministered to You'll look over, you'll see your co-laborers. You'll see your sons and daughters in the faith who you led to Jesus Christ. And they will eternally, eternally be your joy. Every thought of hell and those who are suffering eternally will renew your joy in that person. Every moment you see them delighting in your Savior Jesus Christ together with you will renew your joy in that person. Had you matured in your walk with Christ so that you are living to have these other people around you this morning be your joy forever? That is the heart of a minister. And I hope you embrace it. I hope that God would just circumcise my heart, circumcise your heart, take out the stone, give us fleshy, soft hearts to love and to encourage and to serve one another. And certainly to serve and to witness to the lost and dying world around us. God bless you as you seek to live this out. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. Father, I have talked about love from your word this morning, but we have seen love on the cross of Calvary in action. That eternal God, with no problems of his own, no loneliness, no boredom, no needs, created a creation that he knew in advance would sin so that the Lamb of God had to be slain before the foundations of the world. In your own mind, you knew. In your own mind, Jesus had already died for our sins. Father, that eternal God would take our form, would be rejected, would suffer, would die, would suffer rejection not only from man, but suffer rejection from the Father as he became sin for us. God, these are pictures of love with such eternal weight and such eternal immeasurable cost that, Father, nothing we could do would even hold a candle to it. Father, as we have been given this grace, this opportunity to minister and to love one another and to love the world, to love the lost, Father, I pray that we would take up the mantle, take up the charge, and that we would live in this way. Help us to be open. Help us to be frank in love. Help us to minister to one another. Help us to trust your sovereignty in every moment of it all. We love you. We praise you. We pray for you to do this work for your own name's sake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.